Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we say love to live to love. That's our focus, that's our passion, and we invite you to let God's Word have that impact in your life right now. Here's Pastor James.
Your Bible, please, to John 20. John 20, and this week, number three in our six-week extension of Easter celebration. Resurrection newness is the theme, and we're making good on that promise by finishing up our authentic Jesus study with this idea of authentic newness. Now, each week gets better, honestly, in these resurrection accounts, and I cannot wait for next week or the message to follow. But first, we have to do what Jesus did, and we have to deal with a doubter. What's the name of the doubter? Somebody tell me. Yeah, Thomas. You know what? Y'all are too hard on this guy. And everybody's kind of hard on Thomas. Oh, he was a doubter. I kind of see it differently. I'll get to that in a moment. But before we even get to it, let's just read the passage that we're going to study. Then I want to talk about doubting for a minute. Then we're going to look at Thomas and how he got over his doubts. Before I even read it, let me just say that we should be able to talk about doubts at church. We shouldn't have to be able to, shouldn't have to hide the fact that we all have doubts at times. Sometimes I have doubts, not so much lately, but in the past in my life, I would have doubts when I was a young man and I would be in a big crowd of people. And I would see all these people and I would feel what I would call numbed by the democracy of unbelief. And I mean, who am I to believe in God? All these people, they have no faith at all, you know. Or maybe something would happen in life and I would be like, oh, I just can't reconcile what I see happening with God. You know what I'm talking about? Leave me up here like this. I mean, how many people have doubts from time to time? See, we should be able to bring our doubts to church. We should be able to talk about it. And in as I've said before, from the flaming questions of Job to the stubborn show me of Thomas, the Bible deals with doubters and it talks to them and about them. And we don't have to hide our doubts. We just have to bring them out in the open and get them dealt with. That's what we're going to do today. And here, let me read the portion first. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. You looking at it? Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I'll never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, you know, deja vu. Same thing has happened in the message last week up in verse 19 and 20. He came, the door was locked. He said the same thing again here, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. But believe. Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Amen? All right, well, let's talk about kinds of doubters because I want you to get the most out of this message. And so let's talk about kinds of doubters. Maybe you'll see yourself on this list. I've got four in your notes if you like to follow in the notes. But I'm going to deal with the first one last. So my first one is your second one. Is that clear? Because I want to emphasize the first one, which isn't the first one. It's going to be the fourth one because the second one's going to be the first one and the first one's going to be fourth. So here's number one, which is number two for you. Jot it down. Kinds of doubters. The empirical doubter. The empirical doubter. The empirical doubter says believing would require information I don't have. Now here's a definition of doubt. Doubt is an unsettled state of opinion regarding the certainty of something. Doubt is when I don't settle it. Doubt is way different than unbelief. Doubt is in between. Doubt is on the fence. Doubt is up and down, on and off, yes and no. An unsettled state of opinion regarding the certainty of something. Now, the goal here is to analyze the condition of doubting, not to resolve all doubts, not to give a rational presentation for everything. But the empirical doubter is the one, the word empirical, by the way, means provable by experience or experiment. And God has wired us all differently. Some of you, you see, you believe, you accept. You're not like a super questioning kind of person. And that's a good way to be, but it's not the only way to be. And some of you, you're always, I was like this, always questioning, always asking, always needing. I'm not just getting on board with this. I got some, and that's a good way to be, all right? Provided that you actually look for answers. Now, there's the insincere skeptic. The insincere doubter is the person who raises up doubt as an obstacle because they don't want to believe. Now, the Lord's not going to help that person. But if you actually have doubts about things, I've said this many times, the truths of Christianity have satisfied the greatest minds in human history. And you say, well, James, don't you have any doubts? Not really, not anymore, not for a long time. And I am the questioning kind of person, and I've done a lot of school and a lot of study and a lot of investigation. I've read some pretty thick books and greater minds than mine, and I've really dug into some of these areas. For example, let me just give you some of the areas. First of all, the evidence for the existence of God. And this is something that is greatly debated, frankly. I think it's very unfairly debated. I love the title of the book by Norman Geisler, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Because that's what it comes down to for me. Either you believe that that all of this is uncaused, or you believe that there's a cause who exists outside of our senses, I'm finite. I can only see so much. I can only understand so much. I can only smell so much. And if I think that the entire universe has to conform to my senses, okay, then that leads me down the road of scientific inquiry to an uncaused universe. Or if you believe that something exists outside of my ability to sense, and that I'm not God, and that science is not God, there's something outside of what is knowable to a finite human being, then you have room then for the existence of God. And I just cannot get to an uncaused universe. You say, well, you got to go back a long way. I don't care how far back you go. Just take, for example, something as simple yet beautiful as Mount Rushmore. I'm putting Mount Rushmore in the sermon this weekend because I'm hoping my wife's going to let me go on a motorcycle trip there later this summer, and I'm just trying to let her see it's beautiful, isn't it? Yeah, so Mount Rushmore and the pictures of the presidents there and stuff like that. So let's just suppose that we know how that got there. We know the history of that carving and all the scaffolding that was erected as that was chiseled out of the rock, but let's just say we lost the story of how Mount Rushmore got there. And let's just say that in 1,000 years or in 2,000 years, someone says, like, how'd this get here? We don't know anymore. And then someone says, well, actually, that got there by itself. And the way that got there was, it's just the weather patterns and the way the rain was falling, and it's just remarkable out of nowhere. You know, I'm just waiting, you know, for a fifth head to appear there. It's just going to take a few years. Homer Simpson would look good there. You say, that's ridiculous. That's never going to happen. Correct. But if you believe that Mount Rushmore couldn't carve itself, do you know how incredibly simplistic that is compared just with the nerve endings in the end of your baby finger? I was looking at a raspberry yesterday. Raspberries are just amazing, by the way. That's one of the best things God did was raspberries. And yet, do you know how completely simplistic a raspberry is compared to the human eye? And I don't have enough faith to believe that all of this came from nothing. You go back to the beginning before there was anything. I'm talking before matter, before space, before time, before anything. You have to believe that nothing made something. Why does anything exist? Why is there anything of any kind? Well, it just came. From what? I don't have enough faith to believe that it all came from nothing. There was a moment where there was no space, no time, no nothing, and then there was something, but it was dead. And then you go forward, and two deadnesses all by itself, and then there was something. I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing it. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. That's just one category. Then you take the subject of creation versus evolution and the supposed scientific evidence for evolution. Well, I could talk for a long time. Maybe I'll do a series on it sometime. I have a lot of problems with evolution. A lot of things are left out. That's a bunch of people linking loosely related things together, trying to prove something that's not provable because it isn't true. Take, for example, the fossil record and the complete absence of transitional life forms in the fossil record. You know what that means? That means that they claim that over millions and millions and millions of years, nothing became a blob of something in some water, and then it became a little life form, and then it became a complex life form, and then it was a fish, and then it was a reptile, and then it was a bird. Okay, so when we go back through the strata and we dig down as we've done all over the earth, why are there no transitional life forms in the fossil record? Why don't we see the reptile starting to have wings? Where's the half wings? And then a million years later, it had three-quarter wings. And then 10 million years later, it fell off a cliff and found out it could fly. Where are the transitional life forms in the fossil record? Where are they? They're not, is where they are. And they're not because that isn't what happened. That's not what I believe. Now, look, if you're one of those people who needs complex answers to your doubts, I'm not suggesting that what I'm saying here is settling that issue for you. I've done a lot more study than what I could tell you in one sermon. All I'm saying is that if God's given you that kind of mind, you should exercise your mind. Stop with all the nonsense about your doubts and turn off the television and use your intellect and get some good answers, and the truths of Christianity will satisfy the mind that God has given you, and you'll be a rock solid believer and your doubts will be erased. A couple of other examples: evidence for the existence of God, evidence for creation versus evolution, evidence for the existence of the miraculous. One of the centerpieces of scientific, so-called pseudo-scholarly doubters is that science says, if it's not, this is a key sentence. Science says, if it's not repeatedly observable, it's not true. That's why they don't believe in miracles. They scoff at the miracles of the Bible. They scoff at the idea of creation or a blind man seeing or the things that Jesus did. If it's not repeatedly observable, it's not true. Really? Really? Okay, let's play by your rules then. So how many times have we repeatedly observed the Big Bang Theory? Oh, well, you know, I mean, that just happened one time. No. Let's play by your rules. If it's not repeatedly observable, it's not true. And then what about, as I said earlier, the spontaneous generation of life forms? So if that's how it happened, there was nothing in the water, and there was life in the water from nothing. Good, let's do that in a laboratory. How many times have we done that in the laboratory? Hold up, how many times have we done it? Great, so when we do it, then let's talk about it. Till we do it, you shut up about it. All right? We're playing by your rules. That's good. If it's not repeatedly observable, it's not true. But to scoff at the idea of the miraculous because it exists in a dimension outside of human understanding, when you can't even create your own scenario, but you subscribe to it so religiously, because it is religion. It's the religion of humanism. And then evidence for the resurrection of Christ. We went over this extensively at Easter, but let me just cover it quickly. I find these things very compelling. I mean, I really actually find these things intellectually satisfying. For example, no question Jesus died. No question he lived. That's not doubted. Secular historians of the time period recorded him. There's more evidence for the historicity of Jesus than there is for the historicity of Plato, for goodness sakes. And the public execution by the Roman soldiers assured his death. A Roman official sealed his tomb and put guards there who would have to die, and I believe did die, for allowing him to escape. The grave was found empty in spite of the guards. People claimed to have, over 500 people claimed to have seen him alive. You can't get three people to lie for 3 minutes about something today. Somebody's running to Inside Edition to get their name in lights. Say, well, here's what really happened. And yet 500 people, many of them went to martyrdom. And there's not a word of, they wanted this not to be true. If there was a record of someone recanting what they saw, we'd have it. But there is no record of anyone recanting. The apostles were drastically and permanently changed. The witnesses were, as I said, willing to become martyrs and died torturous deaths, but never breathed a word, not even as they died, never breathed a word of anything other than what they actually saw, which was the resurrected Christ. It was clearly predicted in the Old Testament. It was so impactful that it changed the day of worship from the Sabbath to the first day of the week, and that's why we're here today. It was a message that changed the world, and maybe most profoundly, it fits with the experience of those who trust him today. And we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. So, evidence for the resurrection, and then evidence for the reliability and nature of the Bible. I'm not going to get into this today. I've preached a whole sermon on this. I wrote a book called God Wrote a Book. And we're going to put the manuscript of that book online this week. If you just want to go to our website, you can read the whole thing. All the historical, scholarly evidence for the supernatural preservation of the Bible through the years. If you need, what I'm trying to say is, some of you are just like, I feel like I'm in school. Fine. You just sit tight for a minute because I'm not really talking to you. But I do love you. I'm talking to another kind of person who is also at church today with you. Who this is actually, they need more of this. They need more of the scholarly consideration, the rational study, the use of the mind that God has given them. And I'm just trying to tell you, go for it. Go for it. It's all there. It's all available. It will all satisfy. Stop using your doubts as an excuse. And use the mind that God has given you and get some good answers. Kinds of doubters. The empirical doubter says, believing would require information I don't have. I think more common, though, than the empirical doubter is the disillusioned doubter. The disillusioned doubter says believing would require conclusions I don't see. Like, they say things like, the disillusioned doubter says, you know, if God is real, why is the world so messed up? If God is real, why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much murder and rape and evil? If God is real, why is there so much famine and disease and natural disaster? Well, okay, let's just say for a moment that God is not real. What's the world's answer? The world's answer is, we're good, but the world is really messed up. That's the world's answer. Talk about naive. We're all good. We're all good. Go in and, God forbid, shoot 50 students in a school. Well, he's not bad. He's just he's good in there somewhere. Really? Really? Somebody's naive. No, there is something called evil. The Bible calls it sin. And Christians are not the naive ones here. Christians are the realistic ones. All right? There's a problem. The world is messed up. Someone say amen. The world is messed up. It's messed up because of sin. And you're like, well, why did God create sin? You should study more. Okay? That's not what happened. Let me start with this. Do you understand that there's some things that God can't do? You won't hear this in many churches. Did you know there's stuff that God can't do? Did you know? For example, the Bible says that God can't lie. He's a God of truth. God can't lie. You say, well, he could if he wanted to. No, he couldn't. He can't do that. It's contrary to his nature. Okay, there's some things God can't do. God can't lie. God can't do something that's logically contradictory. For example, God can't make a married bachelor. Some might wish he cannot. God cannot make a married bachelor. Let me ask you this. Can God make a round square? Well, no, it's crazy. It's silliness. God can't make a round square. Now listen. Right, he can't. And here's something God also can't do. God can't make a world in which people are free to choose and at the same time guarantee that everyone chooses him. So God could have made a world. How many people believe God could have made a world where we all choose him and we just robotically worship him? Put up your hand if you believe God. He could have made a world like that. It's Sunday morning. It's 11 o'clock. I worship you. I worship you. And he could have made us like that, robotic worshipers. But hold up. How much would that mean? Right? If you grab your wife and you put her arm behind her back and you say you love me, say it right now. You could get her to say it. Again, how much would that mean? How much would that mean? It mean nothing. God knows that. God didn't want a world of robotic worshipers. Forced, coerced. God preferred a world where the few would choose to believe and worship him. God could show up right now and eliminate the need for faith. Trust me on that. But that would be coercion. And so God chose a world in which he gave us signals about him, where we can choose to believe, because in the choosing there is relationship and there is volition on our part. And that's the kind of world that God made. Now, can God make a world in which people are free to choose him and at the same time guarantee that everyone chooses him? No, he cannot. That's the same as a round square and a married bachelor. He can't do that. So God made a world in which we're free to choose, and we live with the fallout of people who don't choose him. And lest we get too self-righteous, we live with the fallout of the times when we have not chosen him. Someone put their hand up. Say, I've done that. We live with the fallout of when we've not chosen him, called sin. That's the world that God made. And that's not logically contradictory in any way. And if you're one of those people who's like, I can't believe, look at this world. If God really loved, he would have sent. What did he do? God demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he didn't cause the problem, but he did provide the solution. And he is with us. And that's the awesome thing about the gospel. And that's not some big intellectual leap to believe that. Not at all. So that's for the disillusioned doubter. Believing would require conclusions I don't see. And then the disappointed doubter. I think this is a lot more common. The disappointed doubter is not struggling with facts. They're not struggling with information. They're struggling with people. And if you could get to the bottom of it with a disappointed doubter, what it really comes down to for them is you know, my dad said he was a Christian and he was the worst person. I had a professor in school that said that they were Christ follower. I had a pastor that I knew once, and he wasn't, and we found out, and there's something happened. And someone you knew personally, someone you looked up to close or from a distance, and you got disappointed. But see, the essence of Christianity, you want to get to the heart of it? It's God forgiving us and us forgiving others. Be kind to one another, Ephesians 4 says, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And a lot of people, you progress so far in your faith, and now what's in the way, you can't get any further. It's because you won't forgive. And you're not going any further until you forgive that person, whoever it is, and you let that go, and you lay that down. It's not Jesus. It's not the Bible. It's not other Christians. Look at, don't let anything get you in the ditch. Jesus will not disappoint you. God's word will not fail you. That's what this is all about. But the disappointed doubter, well, you know, I don't want to forgive. I don't want to let that go. And there you are, stuck. All right, here's the last one, which is the first one, but I saved it to the last because I wanted to emphasize it because I think it's most common. This is the moral doubter. For the moral doubter, believing would require changes I don't want. And this is so true with so many people. And the fact of the matter is you're in charge of your life. You're calling the shots. You're behind the wheel. And if you surrender, you know what the Bible says, and you know that it's going to require some things of you, and you're like, I don't want that. And you have a particular lifestyle. You have a particular priority. You have a particular way of looking at things. You say, well, I have doubts, but if it really came right down to it, you don't have a lot of doubts, except you want to do what you want to do. And I don't want to have someone in charge of my life, and I don't want to be responsible for. And of course, this is such a common thing. It's actually reminds me of, remember these? Listen. That's what I thought of when I thought about the way that a lot of people are with God. And as the soundtrack of your life plays out and you go through certain things and hardships and disappointments, seems like inevitably God shows up just out of nowhere. And what you should be like, oh, well, this is what I've been looking for, what I've been longing. God is popping up all the time. He is after you. Trust me on that. And he's not, people are praying for you. God is after you. All right? God loves you. And he keeps just popping up all the time. But then when it happens, what you do is you're just like, you know, I want to live my own life. I want to do what I want to do. And you're like, that's not doubting. You're not doubting. Romans chapter 1 calls that suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1 says that the things that may be known about God are clearly evident, being understood by the things that are made, so that you are without excuse. And God is calling out to you in the beauty of the world around you and the love of some who are closest to you and saying, I'm God and I created you and you are made for me. And I want that. I don't want that. I don't want that in my life. And you're suppressing the truth, see? And I can't legitimately call that doubt. And I was at a wedding yesterday of a friend of my wife's, a lady who sings in our choir. It was down at Moody Church. Moody Church is celebrating their 150th anniversary. And this lady, I'll tell you, she's something else. This wasn't your regular wedding. I mean, this was flagged to the top of the pole, En Fuego for Jesus wedding. That was a little Spanish I threw in there if you got lost. And it was really, really something. Like they had four or five worship songs as part of the ceremony. The bride and the groom got their hands up in the air, and I was like, all right, let's do this. And they said, we want you to preach a full message. I said, I'm not preaching a full message at the wedding. No, we want you to preach a full. Well, there was like 500 people there, and I think it was probably like 50-50. People that knew the Lord and people who were like, what on earth is this? And so I tried to explain to the people, you know, for some people, Jesus is just trivia. You know, I've heard about him. It don't matter to me. It's got nothing to do with my life. And then for some people, Jesus is truth. I've heard the message about the cross, dying for my sins. But see, after truth, there's still something else. Like this couple that got married yesterday. Jesus isn't trivia to me. Jesus isn't truth to me. Jesus is treasure to me. This is everything to me. And this is what they were trying to communicate through their wedding, and I think they did a beautiful job of it. But to be standing up, like I've told you this before, when I'm preaching, I'm looking at you, right? And I know who's sitting. I see you're here. I see you all the time. And you see. You're looking. You see. So when I was preaching this, there was a lot of, you know, yeah, yeah. And there was a lot of, it's okay. It's okay. And to me, let's go look now at Thomas, because people have doubts, and I get that, but we got to get over this stigma about doubt. You know, it really bugs me, honestly. Can I just vent for a minute? Come on, encourage me. All right, so I want to just vent for a minute here. I don't want to hear no more about this doubting Thomas thing, okay? Because I don't think it's really fair to what's actually in the Bible. And I think we come off a little bit self-righteous when we're like, doubting Thomas. Oh, really, you're the Hall of Fame faith over there? That's what you are? You never had any doubts? You've never struggled, really? Because I think this guy is, let me just remind you a couple of things about him before we go through this paragraph and finish. First of all, in John chapter 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus was going to go up to, or before the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus was going to go up to Bethany to see his friends, and they're like, Lord, last time we're up there, they tried to kill you. John 11:16. Thomas said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, some people are so skeptical, they read that and they're acting like he was like, so, ooh, he's so glasses half empty, we're gonna die. Why are you like that? That's not what I read there. This guy was ready to lay it all down. And then in John chapter 14, when Jesus had said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I go to prepare a place for you. John 14, 5, Thomas is like, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, that didn't flow good, okay? If we were looking to have a Hallmark moment there, Jesus like, you know, I go to prepare a place for you. And Thomas was saying, we don't know where you're going. We don't even know the way. And he's like, dude, you're wrecking everything. No. We don't need any music playing here. Thomas was a real guy. He's like, I want to be on board, but I got some questions. That's not bad. Turn to your neighbor and tell him that's not bad. That's not a bad thing. We're not trying to stop that from happening. We're trying to encourage people to, church needs to stop suppressing doubts. It needs to start welcoming doubts and assuring people there are good answers if you're willing to search for them. And in them, of course, you will find all that you have been looking and longing for. So let's drop down through this paragraph now. Are you with me? And John chapter 20, verse 24. And I'm going to compare how faith is built to the building of a fire. So let's start with when there's no fire. Faith is dead. Faith is dead when the heart is passive. Just like you've had a camp out and you went to bed and you get up in the morning, there's a light rain and the fire is dead. Now you got to hear this. If your heart is passive, not searching, not trying to know, not attempting to discover. If your heart is passive, I don't care. What time's the Hawks game? I don't care. If your heart is passive toward God, your faith's going to be dead. Like a fire that went out. And that was the condition of Thomas. Notice it says in verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So in last week's message, when he was speaking peace and fear was going and faith was replacing it, and that awesome personal seminar for the disciples with Jesus, where was Thomas? Where was he? I had a very busy week. I didn't have time to study this. Could we just have a brainstorming session? I got nothing in my notes here at all on this. Just kidding. But that would be the worst, right, if you showed up with no sermon? Let's make the sermon together. No, but I'm just trying to get you to participate a little bit. Just tell me some of the places where he could have been. Where was he? He was at home, you think? He was at home? He was at the country buffet? He was out for coffee? He was fishing? Yeah. He was tired? It was a rough week. And that old cross ordeal, that was hard. I'm going home. And he was sleeping it off. Hiding, he was afraid, they had fear. We know they had fear. So wherever he was, he thought something was more important than his faith. Now, anybody relate to that? All right. Where he was, but his faith would have been soaring. How many people believe that if he had been there the first time, this would not have been a problem? Right, as we're going to see. So he missed the place, this is key, he missed the place where faith is built. So his faith lagged behind. He wasn't in the place, this is a big sentence, he wasn't in the place where faith is built, so his faith lagged behind. Had Thomas gathered with the rest on the Lord's day, he would have seen Jesus. His doubts would have vanished. His faith would have soared. And how many are like that? Jot this down. Complaining about persistent doubts. If you're never in the place where faith is built, it's like complaining about the darkness in your basement under a blanket with the lights off. Think about that for a minute. Complaining about a lack of faith, if you're not faithfully in the places where faith is built, is like complaining about the darkness down in your basement under a blanket with the lights off. Your faith, stop looking at faith like something that other people have and you don't have for some mysterious reason I can't quite figure out, and start looking at it as something that others have built, and you would have what they have if you had done what they have done. Which begs this question, where does faith grow? Where does faith grow? Well, this is not going to be like when I give you this list of three things, you're not going to be like, that's the deepest thing I've ever heard. Okay, so I'm going to be, can I just be Captain Obvious? I do want to be a superhero for you, so I'm going to, today I choose Captain Obvious. And these things are so obvious. You're not going to like, I've never heard that before. So you're going to have to be like, have you done it? I can't surprise you with the content. I just need you to evaluate your progress in these matters. Number one, Romans 10, 17 says faith comes by hearing the word of God. All right? So faith comes from the word. Your faith's going to be stirred. You're going to leave church today. How many people are going to leave church today with fresher faith than they had when they came in? Right? That's why we came here today. So faith comes by hearing the word. But I'm just the guy who is trying to fire you up to do this yourself this week. You can't. If your next spiritual diet is next time you're looking at me, that's very bad news. Okay? This is supposed to be the inducement to a week of time in the word. And if you're struggling with your faith, I guarantee you, you're not spending much time in the Bible. Kathy and I were coming out of that wedding I told you about, and we were standing in the parking lot yesterday, and just a beautiful, maybe 35-year-old Asian woman approached Kathy and I just very humbly and just said, can I just talk to you for a second? And I'm sure. Hi. And she said, 12 years ago, she said, I heard you give a message on the book of Hebrews. And she said, for the first time, I began to read the Bible. The best compliment you could ever give a preacher, at least me. For the first time, I began to read the Bible for myself. And my faith has come alive and it's been changed. And I've never had a chance to thank you. I'll tell you what, I didn't hit the ground for the rest of the day. Kathy and I were so blessed by that. We were eyes filled with tears when we got in the car. That's why we're doing what we're doing. And I just want to challenge you. I love you. And if you're struggling in your faith, you're not spending enough time in God's word. You get alone, you open the Bible, you read some passages, you jot down some notes, you pray and covenant with God to live in that truth for the day. Your faith will be strong for that day, and we need this every day. So in the word, that's the first one on my amazing Captain Obvious list, the Bible, then fellowship. And faith is stirred not only in the word of God, faith is stirred through the people of God. It's fine that me and you have this thing, but you're supposed to have it with other Christians too. And when we're with other Christians, we need to be talking about the things of the Lord, not just talking about the things of Chicago or the things of America. We need to be talking about the things of the Lord with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then here's the last thing. This should be fairly obvious to you, is the word of God, the people of God, and the house of God. Okay? And that's the last one, that faith grows in God's house. Hebrews 10 says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I'll guarantee you, your faith is not as strong as the last time I saw you. And I just know that that's the way that it is. Faith is dead when the heart is passive. So passive. Faith is kindled when the heart identifies the obstacle. Faith is kindled when the heart identifies the obstacle. Now, I just love the way he responds here in verse 25. Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and the place of my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into it, I'll never believe. Now, historically, this is why he's called Doubting Thomas. Because historically, that sentence, many people have considered Thomas's request to be demanding, disrespectful, even demeaning to the Lord. Really? You got to go put your finger in it. That's wrong. That is wrong, okay? Thomas is only asking for the same evidence the other disciples got. Look back to the passage we studied last week. When they weren't accepting Jesus' peace and they were fearful, Jesus offered John 20:20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, don't you think Thomas had heard that since now it's a week later and Jesus is coming? Don't you think the other disciples had told him what he did? Listen. He was expressing a willingness to believe based upon the same evidence given to those around him. And that's good. He said, I'll believe. I just need to see what other people have seen. I just need God to show up in my life the way he's shown up in yours. And that's not unreasonable, provided you're willing to put yourself in the places where faith is built. I want you to see this as good. Faith is kindled. We're building a fire. Faith is kindled when the heart identifies the obstacle. That's what I need. I just need, God, you to help me with this. Then notice this. A faith is sparked when the Lord reveals himself at our point of need. So Thomas's words at the end of verse 25 are, I will never believe. 8 days later, don't ever say, I will never believe. God loves to take people like that down big time. He will take you down. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, they're still a little freaked out, understandably. Jesus came and stood among them, said the same thing he'd said a week ago, peace be with you. Now notice this, then he said to Thomas. So here's a room full of people, maybe like as many as in these three rows right here. And he's like bam, he's in the room with them. And then he's like, peace be with you. And then he's like, Thomas. I mean, he knew that. I love this. Jesus isn't like, oh, you don't believe, huh? Oh, you know. He's not insecure. He knows who he is. He's not like us. He's not put off by doubt. He's just like, come, he's got the evidence. He's not wondering. He's not, there's no magic or tricks here. He just comes right to him. Okay, we got a doubt problem. Let's deal with this. And he presents himself to Thomas. He's not put off by our doubts. I love his tenderness. The Lord reveals himself at our point of need. And then notice the response. So he goes right to him and he says, put your finger, that means actually extend or reach out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Well, Thomas is just blown away by this and he converts immediately and says, my Lord, my rightful ruler, my master, my sovereign, king of my life, I crown you now. And then he says, my Lord and my God, beyond me, above me, different than me, unique, holy, worthy of my worship and adoration. What a great brief confession, right? What a great way to sit. And just notice this, faith is ignited when the heart submits to the revelation. You say, well, what if Jesus had presented himself to Thomas and said, come on, put your hands in the nail prints, come on. And Thomas had done that, and then Thomas had said, well, I still don't believe, and now I need to see you heal another blind person. And make that vase into a duck. And well, Jesus would have never revealed himself to Thomas if that was Thomas's heart condition. Okay? Listen, the Lord will go a long way in revealing himself to a sincere skeptic. But he's not playing games, all right? Don't game Jesus, all right? If you're just like, well, I need to see this, I need to see this, you just don't want to believe. That's, tell it like it is. You don't want to believe. And he's not going to just, you know, keep doing tricks for you. If you really want to believe, he'll reveal himself to you. And if you don't really want to believe, he won't. And he knows your heart. So that wouldn't have happened. No. When Jesus revealed himself, this is so important, he submitted to the revelation. He bowed and said, my Lord and my God. Had Thomas's words been just insincere roadblocks, Jesus would have left him alone. And then finally this, faith is ignited when the heart submits to the revelation. Let's build this fire. Faith is ablaze when it comes before seeing. Faith is ablaze. And I think it's just awesome that Jesus knew that this situation with Thomas was unique. He was returning to the Father. The church is now, we are comforted and we are strengthened and we are guided by the Holy Spirit. And now we don't see Jesus. That's not a normal thing. Jesus doesn't show up and just say to us, and this is the age where we are walking by faith. And certainly there is a trail of crumbs, big time. And certainly there is things that we can follow and experience and believe. I believe that. I have experienced that. But Jesus is not going to appear to us and give us the opportunity that Thomas had. So he kind of disses Thomas a little bit to compliment us. And he says, all right, well, you think that's good, huh? You see because you've believed. I'm going to really bless the people who believe even though they haven't seen. And that's the life that we're living. I have a lot of things. I'm like, God, I'm not seeing it. I don't know why you allowed this, God. I don't know why you're doing it this way. And yet to keep believing and to even grow in faith when you're not seeing it. Lord's like, bless her. Look at her faith. We know the Lord loves our faith and our trust and our confidence in him. So I'm back to where we started now. I've really been praying. Psalm 85 verse 6 says, will you not revive us again? And I want you to pray that with me. I want you to start to just pray, God, I need a reviving in my heart. I need a fresh love for you. I need a fresh, you know what I'm saying? We need a fresh stirring and a touch of the Lord. God, forgive us for thinking that the problem is, oh, it's my single status. I'll follow the Lord when I'm married, or it's my spouse, or it's this, or it's that. Look at, it's us. It's us. It's me. It's me. Anybody with me on that? It's me. Start with me, God. Let me just pray along those lines, and then we're going to sing. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And we want to be men and women of faith. We want to walk in faith and live in faith and grow in faith. Forgive us for thinking that somehow faith is weak. Faith is strong. Faith is persuaded. Faith is convinced. We thank you, God, for ordaining. Thank you, God, for not compelling and coercing us. Thank you for not forcing us. Thank you for your gentle wooing of our hearts. Your word says that your goodness should lead us to repentance. The beauty of the day, the blessings that surround us are all shouting to us. There's a God who loves you. You were made to know him. He sent his son so you could be reconciled to him. Now follow him. Believe in him and become all that God wants you to be. God, I just want to pray that you would, whatever work you want to do in our church and in this season, I just want to say, God, would you start with me? Would you work with me first, God, as you have been? And I don't want to be focused on what anyone else needs to learn, God. I want to be focused on myself. So I'm praying it, and I'm praying that others would begin to pray. Start with me, God. Start with me.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving God and for loving others more and more until we see him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. Check out jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.